This is God's very own word. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, and my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We praise the Lord for His holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it was Charles Spurgeon who once said of Psalm 131, "It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest psalms to learn." Psalm 131 is one of the shortest psalms to read. That maybe took all of 20 seconds. But he is right in saying that it is one of the longest to learn, the longest to put into practice, the longest to learn this way of living, isn't it? Probably the older that you are, the more that you would say yes. It takes time, it takes the passing of years, it takes the accumulation of experiences and the growth in wisdom to truly grasp that it is hard to live this way and to learn to live in the fullness of the instruction that we have for us in this psalm. We can pick it up, we can read it quite swiftly, we could memorize it probably in just a few hours of practice. But to learn it, and to live this way of humbling ourselves before God, this way of subduing our will to the will of God, that is a lifelong lesson. We want to bookmark a psalm like this for times of quiet, times of contemplation. Say, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. Prompting a certain question, is my heart lifted up? Am I content with my lot, or am I struggling against it? Am I kicking against the Lord's plans for me? Am I discontented with what the Lord would have me be? It's easy to become discontented. It's easy to become prideful. It's easy to want ourselves to be the authors of our own lives. After all, that's the very claim that the world makes to us. You are the only author of your life. You are the only one who gets to tell your story. You are the only one who gets to say what you want to be. God says no. God says, I want you to think this way. Lord, my heart is not lifted up. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I do not, as the psalmist is leading us to have this heart, I do not want to tell you what I must be. I do not want to be above my station, to consider things too marvelous that are better left to your will, to your discretion, Lord. That's why Jesus instructed us to pray, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's really the spirit of this psalm that a believer is to rest with the greatest contentment in the Lord's abiding love. We are to rest with the greatest contentment in the Lord's abiding love, to hope in the Lord, O Israel, without the grand boasting of those who are enemies of God. Without boasting, we are to rest. Without boasting, we are to be content. And so from Psalm 131, we're going to look at three particular aspects of this psalm as we look at what this means for us. And first, we're going to look at how we have to learn to humble our hearts so that we are unlike the world. We must learn to humble our hearts to be unlike the world. You see in verse 1 that it is in a negative context. I do not do those things that the world is defined by, or those who are rebels, those who are enemies of God, are defined by haughtiness, uplifted eyes. Those who would lift their eyes too high, being occupied with things too great, too marvelous for them. But then also we're going to look at the anxious, that we are to rest our anxious eyes, tying that in with being like a weaned child. And then thirdly, we'll conclude as we look at our constant hope in God's promises to us so that we would be like our Savior. What it is to rest in the promises and the hope that we have in God. As believers, we are to rest in the Lord even in the midst of the world as it is. And if we think of the occasion here for this psalm, David was writing as the prophet and the poet of his people. King David, a man that was loved by God, a man who loved God. And it also seems that this is a psalm that would have been written later in David's life. Why do I say that? Well, it seems that David here is instructing the people in this psalm, which became so popular, so in use among the people of Israel, that it became one of the songs of ascent. If you know anything of the songs of ascent, they were composed, they were written for the people to use as they journeyed to the temple. And you can picture David as a prophet teaching and instructing his people, wanting to instill in the people of God as they journey to the temple a sense of wonder, a sense of worship, and a sense of humility. And so he instructs them in how to be humble, not to lift their hearts. My eyes are not raised too high. Going up on the road to the temple, journeying to that place where the Lord of glory dwelt among his people, and at that very moment saying, Lord, we do not fully understand your ways. We do not fully understand the surpassing greatness of your glory, but we are content to draw near. And in verse 3, to hope in you from this time forth and forevermore. And so as one writer said, in some way the psalmist came to see that it is wrong for a man to seek great things for himself and to aim at that type of fame. Or you say, David recognizes that we need to curb our ambitions. That we need to curb our ambitions. We need to restrain our hearts from leaping off into prideful paths. Think of the two great instances of David's sin resulting in punishment, resulting in death. The story of David, King David, with his people. On the one instance, he had just been praised for winning all of his victories. He was magnificently successful in the field of battle as the Lord enabled him to win victory after victory after victory. And see in Psalm 131 something of a reflective heart saying, Lord, I won those battles. And then in my pride, I sinned and took Bathsheba as my wife. Or took her to be first my conquest. And then I murdered her husband. And then I took her as my wife. And the Lord took their son as a consequence. A great judgment upon them. A harsh consequence of his pride. And again, later in the life of David, he was doing well. Things had been going well. And he began to think, as other kings do, in their pride, in their haughtiness of heart. And he said, I will count my people. I will count my army. I will count and prove and demonstrate how great we are. And again, we don't fully understand all of his motives. Was it haughtiness to the fullest extent? Perhaps he intended to give praise to the Lord through a census of the people. But the Lord rebuked him for it. And the Lord said, what you have done is not right. What you have done has been fueled by your pride, by your desire to be like the world rather than to have a humble heart that is unlike the world. And so the Lord sent a plague. The Lord sent further judgment. It's an amazing warning, isn't it? About the consequences of pride. The consequences of pride. As we think of the greatest consequence of pride, it is death. The greatest consequence of pride and the lack of humility is to reject the Savior. Isn't it? To reject the Savior is to claim, I am sufficiently good with God. Things are fine with God. I do not need someone to intercede for me. And so the prideful heart will reject the Savior. And so the Lord says, humble your hearts to be unlike the world. Humble your heart to be unlike others who are around. Be content with the lot which God marks out for us. In the greatest, in the most important point on the question of how we are saved. Be content with the one way of salvation. Accept it and delight in it. But then there's other things which flow from that as well. Whatever your station is, whatever your current context is, do you humbly try to change it? Or does pride kick in? I know this all too well, that restlessness that can emerge and the heart begins to say, oh, I just don't like this. And pridefully, we try to change all that's around us. Rather than trusting in the Lord and humbly, carefully, prayerfully, asking for a change, asking for help, asking for assistance. It isn't that we can't ever make decisions. We must. We make decisions every single day. The question is here, are we doing so with a humbled heart? As Jesus said when he taught his disciples in Matthew 18, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we see what children are like. That they do not have grand ambitions. Maybe they want to be astronauts, but not that they're going to trample over others on their way to do that. Not that they quest after ill-gotten gain. And so Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You must humble yourself to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why verse 1 is so powerful. Oh Lord, David says, my heart is not lifted up. These are words to speak, but also a pattern to strive for, isn't it? My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Well, first, there's a warning against carnal pride. Warning against just the basic boasting of the world. You think of Goliath, a mighty man, able to win battles, a man of great reputation, willing to curse God. Certainly we are to have no part in such vanity, such boastfulness, such idolatry and cursing God. And the Lord demonstrated his judgment of pride by striking Goliath down, by demonstrating that he would not be mocked in such a way, that he would not permit the forces of evil to triumph over his people. But there's many other stories in Scripture of others who likewise thought themselves great in their sight and sought to be raised too high. Think of Adonijah in the lifetime of David. Adonijah was a son of David. And he exalted himself, we're told in 1 Kings 1, saying, I will be king. And he brought to himself a whole bunch of people to be around him. And we're told that his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? This David, who wrote Psalm 131, was also a man who had neglected to even instruct his son Adonijah, to correct him in these things. We're told he was a handsome man. He was born next after Absalom. You could say he's next in line to the throne. He conferred with Joab and with Abiathar, and they followed him and they helped him. And so as you read the story in 1 Kings 1, it seemed that all was going together. He had his eyes set on a high office, the awesome office of King of Israel. But then the Lord made plain that the Lord had his own plan of succession in Israel. That the Lord had his own purpose for the guarding and keeping of the kingdom that he had appointed. And the Lord, through Solomon, strikes down this usurper. You see that in Psalm 131 of Adonijah, and many others would say, Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. How contrary that is to what Adonijah does say as he exalts himself, saying, I will be king. I will make myself great. The Lord calls us to have a humble heart and to be humble in all of our circumstances. That's why The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, live in harmony with one another and do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Are you prideful? Ask yourself, do you associate with the lowly? Do you associate with the lowly? That's one of the tests of whether you are prideful or not. Are you able to? Do you delight in those who are lowly in all circumstances of life? And are you wise in your own sight? Are you aware of the many ways in which you do not know everything? As pastors, sometimes people look to you and say, oh, you know a lot. And the Lord says, never be wise in your own sight. Do not be haughty. As members of a church, live in harmony with one another. All of these callings that we have as we humble our hearts, as we submit to the Lord. We see that in the latter part of the verse 1, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. That's a theme that comes up in multiple places in the Old Testament, in the Psalms in particular. But I think of the words of Anselm. Anselm was the 11th century Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a prominent theologian in his day. He wrote this while he said, I do not seek, O Lord, to penetrate thy depths. I by no means think my intellect equal to yours, but I long to understand in some degree your truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand. I believe that I may understand. The Lord speaks and we say, I believe these things and now I strive to understand them. But not beyond our comprehension, not beyond our station. We do not pry into the mysteries of the Lord. And David says, to every disciple on pilgrimage, drawing near to the temple of God, we do not raise our eyes too high or occupy ourselves with things that are beyond our comprehension. There is a God, and I am not He. It's such an important saying or principle for the Christian. Because in the world, people want to be gods. But in the church, among Christians, we recognize we are not God. And it is a good thing that we are not, as He humbles us to see this. We also have this latter part which follows of resting our anxious eyes to be like a weaned child. I think even in that opening phrase or these opening words of our call to humility, we see that it is a long lesson to learn, isn't it? It takes a long time to put this into practice, to walk in this way. But also, verse 2, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I was struck by this. Because when I first read it, I thought he was talking about a nursing child. A nursing child at his mother's breast, receiving warmth, receiving nurture, receiving nourishment. I didn't pay close enough attention on the first read. I thought, okay, that makes sense. Like a resting child, so I am. But the word there is that he is a weaned child with his mother. Well, what's that? Why is that significant? Amy Bird, a writer and podcaster and other things, she explains this well. She says, I, as a mother, I've weaned three children. So I know a little about the process of taking them off of milk and putting them full-time onto full-time food. And she said, some of my children were easier to wean than others. Because weaning is one of the first struggles that a person encounters in life. Yeah, the first initial encounter as an infant, emerging from your mother's womb, and suddenly that sense of what is going on here. But then life settles in, and the infant is reared, is nurtured by his or her mother. But then all of a sudden, the milk, which had been dependably provided, is being taken away and at last ends in that process of weaning. And it becomes a struggle that a person encounters in life, one of the first struggles. But she says, before they are weaned, babies have a perpetual anxiety about their next feeding. They have no idea about the much tastier array of food that is before them. Before weaning, a baby cries to have its desires met, and mom is there to meet them. And this is a challenge to their self-centeredness that they cannot provide for themselves. But a new kind of trust in mom develops when a child is weaned. When a child begins to see that they receive this food and are strengthened by it. Not in the old way, but in this new way. That's why Spurgeon describes the condition of a weaned child's heart in this way. That David was like one who was able to give up his natural food, which seemed to him absolutely necessary, and which he greatly enjoyed. The weaned babe has given up what it loved. When a child is at last fully weaned, it is recognized that it has given up its mother's milk, so that it might now regularly partake of food. And Spurgeon draws out the connection. He says, when we give up our natural food, our first food, something dramatic changes. And what is that first food? What is that natural food of our heart? He says, when we give up self-righteousness, that I'm just fine. When we give up self-confidence, that I can do this on my own. When we give up the love of the world, that I love the world and all of its distractions, all of its temptations. When we give up the desire of self-aggrandizement, that we can be great and that we are liked. When we give up trusting in man, trusting in ceremonies and superstition, when we give up trusting in anything but God, when we give that up, then our soul has become like a weaned child. It has given up what nature feeds upon, that it may feed upon the bread of heaven. You see how Spurgeon draws out this image that David uses here of being a weaned child. A weaned child that has been calmed and quieted in its soul. Spurgeon says, it is our self-righteousness that is our natural food. It is our self-aggrandizement, making ourselves great, being liked by others or questing after others. Trusting in man, trusting in ceremonies, trusting chiefly that I can be made right with God through my own dealings with Him. When we give that up, that natural food, and then we feed upon the bread of heaven, God's promise of deliverance in Christ, God's provision of His Spirit to us to foster in us a new heart, God's gift of new desires, all of these things. Feeding upon the bread of heaven, having given up our first food. I hope you see that in your life, that you are called to give up that old food, that old impulse to simply go to the old standbys of pride, of self-righteousness, of self-sufficiency, and instead see that you must be fed by the Lord. You must be nurtured by the Lord and His Spirit. You must be assured by the Lord that you are right with Him through faith in Jesus. And then you begin to grow. Then you begin to flourish. Why is it that the psalmist opens with the problem of pride? Because pride, just like this initial food, is something that will further now hinder you if you keep going back to it. That as a three-year-old is no longer requiring his mother's milk, so we do not require those old things. They are less nourishing, they are less satisfying to us now than they were before. So that we no longer have a taste for those things. Isn't that what Romans 12 and Colossians 3 are describing to us? That if you've been raised with Christ, put on then the things of the Spirit. Put off the old nature. Put off the old food, to use the image. Leave those things behind. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And then the call in verse 3. It's really interesting because it becomes this broad call. Opening two verses are personal. O Lord, I do not occupy myself with these things. I have calmed and quieted my soul. And then it becomes corporate. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We have to find our constant hope in God's promises to us so that we might be like our Savior. So that we might be like our Savior. As we expect victory. As we have confidence in what the Lord has done. I said from Jeremiah chapter 23 how the Lord previously had delivered His people out of Egypt, and they said, "This is our God who delivered us out of Egypt." And then as it becomes, "The Lord has delivered us from the north countries. The Lord has brought us out of all the nations." And now we say, "The Lord has brought us from life," or from death to new life. The Lord of hope. And that hope is a hope of everlasting life. That hope is a life with God, in peace with Him. As Isaiah 26 says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." That we have the very nature of God being the reason we can hope, being the reason we can trust in Him, being the reason that our lives are shaped by Him. And so when Jesus came to His people, He said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am gentle and lowly in heart. I've calmed and quieted my soul." Now you see this picture in the Gospels of our Savior with a calm and quiet soul, diligently carrying out the will of His Father, not raising His eyes in haughtiness, not allowing or giving room to pride, being our perfect substitute so that we might have life and deliverances in Him. As He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You will find rest for your souls." For the natural food of pride, of arrogance, of self-sufficiency, of rebelling against God, does not bring rest. It does not bring peace, and it is no hope. But believing in Jesus, we have the assurance that we are given a new hope, the hope that even Jesus had. As Hebrews chapter 12 says, Jesus, for the hope set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, enduring all things for the hope that was set before Him. What hope does that point to? Eternal life in fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Eternal life as the body of Christ being made radiant and splendid in the Lord's presence. You see, the Lord says, your heart is to be humble. Your heart is not to be lifted up. For there shall be a day when I will make you great. The Lord says, you are not to occupy yourself with things too great and too marvelous for yourself. Things that you cannot fully comprehend. For there shall come a time when you shall see greater things. Greater glory. Greater displays of the Lord's wisdom and sovereignty and power. In the final day, when Jesus comes in judgment, we will know so much more. We will see far grander things than we can ever see right now. And so Israel and all of God's people are called to hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. To set our hearts on Him in this way. I'm going to close with the way in which the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the Reformed Confessions, really takes this theme of humility before the Lord, of being content with the Lord in our hearts, of not lifting our eyes to quest after any other comfort, and of hope. It's captured in the opening question, where the question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. For He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. And He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Yes, that all things must work together for my salvation. And by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. As Jesus ministers to us, He gives us the heart described in our text. And as we learn this lesson, as we learn this psalm, we may read it swiftly, but we are ever learning its way, its calling, to say, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And my Father watches over me. And my hope is secured in the work of Christ, that He has set me free from all the power of the devil, that no harm can come to me without the will of my Heavenly Father, and that all things shall work together for my salvation, as the Spirit teaches me this and makes me ready to live for Him. And so may the Lord equip you in His Word today. May He further strengthen you for the calling that He has given to you. May He grant you contentment. And may you stir in your heart the calmness and quietness of Christ. Christ who knew His Father and His will for Him, who endured all things for the hope set before Him, as we likewise endure many things with this hope, the hope of Israel, that the Lord is our God from this time forth and forevermore, and that He is good. So let us come to Him now in a time of prayer. Let us rise for this time of prayer together. Oh, Father, we come to You with thankful hearts for Your gift to us. We pray that You would further humble us, that we would not boast as the world does, but we would instead delight in Your goodness to us, that we would delight in Your ways, that we would, with humility, Lord, recognize that we do not know all things and we do not need to know all things, that with humility we would consider others greater than ourselves, that we would be quick to serve, quick to love, quick to show hospitality to others, eager, Lord, to associate with those who are lowly, and for ourselves to be counted lowly as well. And so we pray that You would further refine our hearts, direct our thoughts as we take up this psalm, this long lesson to learn, and that You would help us, Lord, to see that in all things we have this glorious hope of a coming day of salvation and deliverance, and the fullness of the inheritance shall be given to us. We pray that You would help us, Lord, to be bold, to be courageous, to be gentle and to be humble. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and we'll take now a time for the giving of our gifts and offerings as the Lord has given to us, so we can also return a portion of these things for the good of the church and for others as well.